Let's turn to the Psalm 2. You know where we turn to each Sabbath morning. We're continuing our study of this portion. We have come to the verses 7 through to 9. Let's read them together. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. From the clamor of the heathen masses, the great amalgamation of anti-Christian forces that is outlined for us in the first three verses, we turned to the reaction of the Almighty toward this vain challenge to his throne. And we looked at that in the verses 4, 5, and 6. Now we're coming to these verses 7 to 9, and it's very clear as you look at these words that we have Christ speaking. That's there to be discovered as you read it. Look at what we read. I will declare the decree. You say, well, are we sure that's Christ saying that? Well, not just from that statement. That wouldn't be clear. But let's go a little further. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. There's the identity then of the person who is speaking. He says that the Lord has said to me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So we're reading the words of the Son as he rehearses the words that were spoken to him by the Father. He reiterates, as it were, the decree that his Father has set down regarding him. And in these words, the Lord Jesus declares the basis of his sovereignty. He declares upon what authority it is that he claims to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And also, he declares how he will exercise that authority and the outcome of the exercising of his authority. Men and women, we live in a world that's blind to God and blind to the actions of God. There is no understanding of the Almighty and his ways. But that should not be the case with you and with me. We should be more acquainted, more clearly acquainted, with what it is God is doing, what it is God purposes to do, than we are with the plans of the business in which we are employed, with the plans of the government under whose rule we live. Our understanding of these earthly things should be a very poor second to our understanding of what God is doing And yet that sadly is not so. What God is doing is a mystery to many people, and many Christians included. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. If your father was a farmer, and it could plainly be seen that on that farm there was a lot of machinery had suddenly arrived, and great excavations were taking place, and the noise of all forms of laboring and industry could be heard, and someone were to come to the son of the farmer and say, "What's your father doing?" And he were to say, "I don't know. I don't know what he's doing." The person would leave with, well, one or maybe a number of conclusions. First and foremost, he's not telling me. He knows rightly what he's doing, but he's not going to let on. Or else, well, that's a stupid lump of a critter that he doesn't know what his father's doing. And I suppose all sorts of varieties of those two views mixed together. People would expect the son to know what the father was doing. Are you a son of God? Are you a child of the King? And you don't know what he's doing? Now, I don't know which reaction we should apply to you. Whether you've just been very secretive and not letting on, or whether you're a big lump that doesn't seem to know what's happening around you. But why is it? It ought not to be. We ought to know, and God is sharing with us the secret. And here, and it's only one of many places in which you can discover what God's eternal purpose is, God wants us to know. The Lord Jesus told his disciples on one occasion, "Ye are my friends, I'm going to tell you what I'm planning, what I'm doing. Because you're my friends. It's for you to know this." And we ought to be therefore acquainted with what it is that God has decreed, the role that the Lord Jesus Christ is to play in that wonderful decree, and how he will carry it out. And these three verses give us quite a bit of information on this, and we want to consider them next in our study of Psalm 2. Now, it can be clearly seen that the objective of sinful man, of rebellious man, is in direct opposition to the eternal purpose of God. Man says, and I've mentioned this many times, but look at verse 3 again. Man says, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We don't want to be governed, restrained, restricted, guided in any way by the Lord and by his anointed, his Christ. We don't want to live under them. That's what man says. Now God says, verse 6, "I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." And the Son tells us God's plan and the role that he, the Son, will play in it. "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I have established you as king. You have but to ask, and I'll give you the nations of the earth." You're going to rule. You're going to reign. Son, that is my decree, says the Father. So God has one purpose and man has the very opposite purpose. The very opposite purpose. You ought to recognize that, you know. And dear Christian, let me tell you this. Don't ever again say about any form of sin, ach, it's not really that important. It's not really that serious. Don't say that. For every sin, no matter how unimportant it may appear to us, carries in it the virus of this wholesale, unremitting rebellion against God. Don't ever minimize or underestimate sin. Because it carries within it the very essence of that which will reach its fullness in the days of the Antichrist. Now, the decree of God was to set up his Son, the Lord Jesus, as king. And the determination of rebellious man is to cast him down. So you have two opposing forces at work, don't you? That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, said in chapter 5 of Galatians, if you would care to look it up, I and Mark, something in the Bible that highlights it, by way of highlighting it. He says in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5, for the flesh, that's the very essence of man, the putting forth of man's desires. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You have God and man there, under these two titles or two terms. And one lusteth or strives against the other. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That is, within the child of God, there is the new nature born of God, desiring the things of God and the will of God. There is the old nature, which is of sin, and it desires the things of sin. And they're fighting each other. And according to which dominates, so you will live. If you're a backslider, the flesh is dominating. If you're walking with God and the Spirit of the Lord is upon you and the evidence of godliness is to be seen in your life, the Spirit is dominating, suppressing the flesh. It's like two gardens, one well tended by the gardener, and there are the beautiful blooms and the well manicured shrubbery, all testifying to the dominance that these beautifying plants have in that patch of earth. Then there's the other garden, and it's briars and nettles, and you can see amongst them the remnants of what used to be a rose bush, and it has run to seed, and all forms of other plants that once produced blooms, but they're neglected, and their nature has taken over. And your life is like one of those gardens, one or the other. God help us to show the hand of God in our lives, dressing us pruning us and suppressing the flesh. Now, there are three verses here, and there are three aspects concerning the Saviour's wonderful sovereignty. There is a reaffirmation of Christ's sovereignty, a repeating, a reiteration of Christ's sovereignty to be found in these three verses, and each verse brings before us some particular aspect of Christ's sovereignty. I'm going to point out first of all to you, in the verse 7, the basis of Christ's sovereignty. What is the basis of Jesus Christ claiming to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What is the basis of that? Here on earth, if we are good citizens, we recognize that there is a basis, a legal basis required for all legitimate action. I cannot simply take something that catches my eye and that I like. I can't just simply take it because I like it. That would not make it mine. I have to go through a legal process before it's mine. And every time you go into the shop, if it's only to buy a bar of chocolate, you go through a legal process whereby the ownership of that small item is transferred from the shop owner to you by the exchange of a little money. And it becomes yours. When there's more money involved in the matter, we usually get a receipt just to prove that a legal transaction has taken place. Now, there's a legal basis upon which Christ lays his claim to be Christ and to be King in this world. He says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. There is then a basis for Christ's sovereignty. It's very appropriate that the Lord Jesus here explain this basis to us. He it is who's speaking in these verses. And remember, he exercises three offices as our Redeemer. He exercises the office of prophet, first of all. Christ is the prophet of his people. He is the revealer of God's mind to his people. He is the teacher of his people. And here he is teaching his people. Teaching his people. When we hear the debate and the discussion that goes on about the ownership of what we call the Holy Land, we hear the claims of the Palestinians, etc., etc., usually given preeminence. But every child of God should bear in mind when that discussion is taking place an older claim, a claim that goes back to eternity, a claim that is based upon an eternal transaction, and which is still in vogue today, in force today. And no matter what claims men may lay down regarding the Holy Land, one day that legal claim, that solitary legal claim, shall be exercised, and the land will come under the rulership of its rightful owner. And it's not the Palestinians, let me say. Here's the basis, then, of Christ's sovereignty as he himself explains it to us. He's explaining the basis upon which his kingdom is built. It's based upon the eternal decree of God. That's the first thing. I will declare the decree. In Genesis chapter 47 and the verse 26, the word translated decree here is set forth as a law or statute. So the Savior is saying, here's the law. Here's the legal basis of my kingdom. It's good to bear that in mind. It's good to know, my dear friend, that our hope for eternal happiness through Jesus Christ is based upon legality. It's a legal matter. It has been pursued properly in the highest court that is in existence, and it's based upon the highest law that is in existence, the very law of God. This decree is an understanding, then, that was given to Christ by his Father. Now, God, as God, has all authority. He has all authority. That which he, with those dominions that he by his word brought into existence, that which he desires to do with them, he has a right to do with them. An absolute right that can be challenged by none. They are his. The universe is God's. He is its creator. He is its sustainer. He has absolute claim to all that has been brought into existence by his power of creation. Now, as the absolute authority, God made a covenant between the Father and the Son. You know, God works by way of covenants. God is a covenant-forming and a covenant-keeping God. It's very interesting to notice that. Whenever God has a relationship with someone, it is a covenant relationship. He gives them to understand what it is he's going to do for them and what it is he expects them in return to do for him. And he thus enters into, as I say, a legal binding arrangement with them. It's always good to bear that in mind, my dear friend. You know, when we have dealings one with another, it's always wise to have those dealings based upon a proper understanding so that no difficulties may arise. I know of a man in the business world with whom I have oftentimes some dealings, and I'll say, look, here's what I would like done. How much will it cost? Ach, now, you know me. I'll not charge you too much. You come on in and we'll do it. Now, I'd like to know what you're going to charge me. Because, you see, his notion of too much and my notion of too much might be very much different. And it sounds ever so nice and ever so friendly and most informal and very neighbourly, but it could lead to an awful rumpus. Now let me tell you, Christian, if you're in the business of doing work for others, don't ever try that business of, oh, don't worry, I'll not charge you too much. Let our
Let our arrangements be yea and nay, plain and simple. That's how God works. That's how God works. God works on the basis of covenant, and even with His Son, He made a covenant. Even with His Son, He made a covenant. You know, the whole Bible is a covenant. That's what the Bible is, you know. It's a covenant. It's a legal arrangement. The terms of which indicate very clearly what God will do for the sinner who will enter into a covenant with God. What the sinner may expect from that covenant and what the sinner is expected to do as a result of entering that covenant. In the book of, well, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The Bible is one great promise. It's in the form of a covenant. "Thus saith the Lord, I will do this for those who will respond so." The Lord Jesus Christ expounded the terms of the gospel covenant time and time again in a variety of ways. None better, perhaps, than that which is found at the end of the 11th chapter of Matthew. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And that's a covenant. That's a covenant. That's a legal arrangement. If you come, if you take His yoke, in other words, yield yourself to His rule, as an animal yields itself to the yoke that's placed upon its shoulders by the farmer. If you yield to the rule of Christ, then there will be given unto you rest. You'll be delivered from all that is the opposite to rest. That's the gospel covenant. That's the gospel covenant. The Savior calls upon men to come to Him in faith, and if they trust in Him, He will bestow upon them His rich, His eternal, His glorious blessing. And thus, the believing sinner enters a covenant relationship with God. Now here we have then God entering a covenant with His Son. "The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." The Lord Jesus has entered into the relationship that is required of Him according to the covenant of redemption. Remember what He said as a 12-year-old? "I must be about my Father's business." The business of the covenant into which He had entered with His Father. The business of redeeming those from eternal damnation that had been given into His care by the Father. and obtaining for that elect people the blessings of the Father. What sweet and what precious words those are, and how glorious will be that day when they fall upon the ears of the child of God, as they most certainly will. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. How did I get the blessings of the Father? What did I ever do? Nothing. The blessings were made mine through the Son's fulfilling of the terms of the covenant of redemption. The Lord Jesus purchased those blessings for me, into which one day I and every one who's washed in the blood of the Lamb shall enter. There's a covenant relationship then between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, and that's the basis of his kingdom. That's the basis of his authority. That's the basis of his sovereignty. It's a legal basis. It's based upon the eternal sonship of Christ. You see, the Father has conferred upon his well-beloved Son a kingdom. A kingdom. The parable, the Lord Jesus, as you well know, ever taught in parables and delighted in telling stories. And it's wonderful how the parables of the Saviour remain with us, and we can recall them. Well, maybe just fragments of them, but we can recall the essence of the various parables that the Lord Jesus told his disciples. And he says this in Luke chapter 19. And as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable unto them. This is verse 11 of Luke chapter 19. And spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now that's a reference, of course, to our Lord Jesus. He has left this scene of time. Where has he gone? He's gone to receive a kingdom. He's gone to await the bestowing upon him of that kingdom promised here and for which the Saviour, in order to obtain, died at Calvary. That's what the Saviour's doing. He's waiting for the kingdom to be bestowed upon him by the Father. That kingdom promised by the Father. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. The Father has conferred upon his Son a kingdom. One of the most hated titles that the Lord Jesus Christ ever gave to himself, as far as his enemies were concerned, was that of the Son of God. They hated that title. Doubtless because deep within the very heart of wicked men there was an awareness that all that they desired would be destroyed by the establishing of the kingdom that God willed and which he had bestowed upon
his Son. So when they met one who said, I am the Son of God, they realized that they were looking, as it were, upon the personification of the kingdom that they hated. In Matthew chapter 26, we see that it was the very basis of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It was the word that, as far as they were concerned, merited the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, but Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now the Jew recognized that the Christ was the Son of God, that the Son of God was to be the Christ. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Now that's a little phrase with which we would not employ, and therefore the meaning of it to us may seem a little what is he saying? Is this a yes or is it a no? Thou hast said. It's not actually that far removed from a similar phrase, really, that we would commonly use if we would but bear this in mind. Oftentimes in conversation, someone states something with which we are in utter agreement, and we will say, now you've said it. I'm sure we're all acquainted with that response. Now that's an affirmative. We're saying to that person, in that phrase, you have hit the nail on the head. That's exactly the truth. And basically I think, and I know, that that's the meaning of this phrase, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Because now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? So they took from the little phrase, thou hast said, that Christ was affirming he was the Son of God. And as soon as he said, thou hast said, they said, there you are, there's the blasphemy. He's claiming to be Christ. He's claiming to be the Son of God. What think ye? He's worthy of death. They hated that title. They hated the one who bore that title. And the Lord Jesus bore the title, the Son of God. And he was the one to whom the Father bestowed the kingdom. This claim, or the basis of Christ's sovereignty, is also the eternal inauguration of Christ as King. This decree is that declaration in eternity that Christ is the King of Kings. When the Savior says, I will declare the decree, he is making a reference to something that predates history. We're right back now in the eternity that preceded time and its beginning. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost dwelt together in glorious isolation. There wasn't an angel. There wasn't another being. The earth, the the universe had not been created, but away back there in eternity, this covenant was formed. And Christ here is saying, I was made to be king in eternity. I was made to be king in eternity. There are many times in history when it has been demonstrated that heaven considers Christ to be the king. You remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll close in just a moment or two as I give you just a few scriptures. Hebrews chapter 1, we are told what the angels said at the birth of Christ. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith that all the angels of God worship him. That's why the angels came to Bethlehem. Not just to tell the shepherds. They came to worship. Worship who? The Son of God. Lying there. In that outhouse. He was the king. And the sound of the angels breaking through that veil that normally conceals them from earth's gaze and hearing emphasized the fact that the King of Kings had come amongst men. The incarnation had taken place. In Romans chapter 1 and the verse 4, we discover that there was a further declaration and demonstration of the fact that Jesus was the King of Kings on the day of his resurrection. Verse 4 of Romans, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, he declared himself to be the King of Kings, the King of Glory, the possessor of all power. He was underscoring the fact that I have all authority because of whom I am. Through the decree of God, when he ascended to glory, he likewise was once more saluted as the King of Kings. Hebrews chapter 1, the verse 13. Hebrews 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's where Christ is at this present time. He's sitting on the right hand of his Father. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Glory. One final word for you just to consider, and this is a future event. Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, the verse 13. Daniel records, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's to happen. That's Christ publicly receiving that kingdom promised to him in eternity.
and for which he is at this very moment waiting. That day will come. I'll tell you this, I believe that day is very close. That scene that is here recorded in Daniel 7 will not be witnessed by men. It will take place in heaven. But the consequences of it will be felt on earth almost immediately. And there will go forth a shout. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. They always were His by sovereign right. But now He's entering into the possession of them. That day is coming. And that's what the decree of God referred to here in this verse is all about. Jesus Christ is who He is on the authority of that decree made in eternity by the Father. Oh, contemplate these things, dear Christian, and rejoice at the solid foundation upon which your hopes and your faith rests. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, write your word on our hearts, I pray. Oh, grant us your grace. And do give us understanding. Lord, our minds are reluctant, as it were, to lay hold upon these truths, to break through the entanglements of unbelief and gaze clearly upon these wonders. But Lord, give us grace. Give us grace to grasp and understand. Bless your word to us. Bless us throughout this day. And may we keep holy the Sabbath day for Jesus' sake. Amen.